Matthew chapter 14. How many sins does it take to ruin a person's life? If Eve was here, she'd tell us. It only takes one. It only takes one. And so the question this morning isn't so much how many sins does it take to ruin your life. The real question is which sin will do it? Which one? Which sin is it that will bring irrepressible waves of fear and guilt and anger and sorrow into your life? Which is the one sin that could kill you? Is it murder? Is that the one that would do you in? Is it a white lie? Just a small little sin? Or is it something in between? Which one is the sin that will ruin your life? You know what the answer to that is? It's the one you won't repent of. Whatever that one is. It's the one that God's word tried to prohibit, but you permitted. It's the one that your conscience condemned, but you turned into a habit. That's which one. It's the sin that made you turn away from your brothers and sisters in Christ, whose warnings and rebukes you chose to ignore. That one sin, no matter how benign it may seem to you at any given time, that one sin is the sin that'll ruin your whole entire life, the sin that you won't repent of. This morning, Matthew introduces us in his gospel for the first time to someone called Herod the Tetrarch. And he's a man that proves the point. One sin is enough to bring down even a king. In verse 1, it says, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And therefore, these powers are at work in him.'" Herod is a man who, as Matthew will go on to explain, was being haunted by something he had done in his past. And Matthew will tell us what that is in short order. But over the short duration of 12 simple verses, Matthew is going to reveal an unrepentant attitude in Herod that had been a part of his life for some time. It resulted in a very crummy relationship with Jesus, as of course we would expect. But more than that, Matthew is actually going to trace his problems all the way back to the root so that we can see the actual cause of it all. His crummy relationship with Jesus, his mental illness, his life, the way that it looked. So I'm going to tell you at the very beginning of today's message that if your life is falling apart, even if it's gradual, and if at any point in this message you find yourself identifying with Herod's situation, let me tell you from the beginning, if you want to fix it, you need to go back to the root. Okay, it'll do you no good to just trim off the outermost limbs of what has grown in your life, as if that'll remove it, that'll take care of it. Nobody cuts down a tree by trimming the branches. John the Baptist said, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. And so that's what Matthew is going to help us with this morning as he profiles Herod, the Tetrarch. What's a Tetrarch? And who's Herod? Well, Herod the Tetrarch, this is the first mention of this individual. We're already 14 chapters into Matthew's gospel. It's the first time we've heard of Herod the Tetrarch, but we've already met his dad. Herod the Tetrarch had a father by name of Herod, also Herod the Great. Do you remember in chapter 2? If you go back that far, we were dealing with Herod the Great. This is the man who saw Jesus, even as a baby, infant Jesus, as a rival, because you remember wise men came from the east seeking this king that had been born. Herod the Great, the Tetrarch's dad, heard that there had been born a king, saw Jesus as his rival, and did everything he could to exterminate Jesus from his life in infancy. Okay, Herod the Great, still talking about dad, was a very insecure individual. It led him to do all kinds of evil things, violence, paranoia. It resulted in the slaughter of anyone and everyone that gave him reason for suspicion. That would also include a host of servants and officials, people in high standing, included his mother-in-law. He also killed his most beloved wife. I think he had maybe 9 wives, if I'm reading history correctly. But his most beloved of them was named Miriam. He didn't think twice about killing her, didn't think twice about killing her 3 sons, 2 of which he drowned in a palace swimming pool. Herod the Great had a favorite son, if you can believe that a man like that had favorites at all. He did. One of his sons was named Antipater. Funny name, but grim history. Antipater was the one to whom Herod the Great intended to pass along the kingdom after his death. But only 5 days before his death, King Herod suspected that this favorite son of his had plotted against him, and so he had Antipater executed. Okay? Which reminds us of what the Caesar said. I've said this before, but the Caesar said of Herod the Great that it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son. Safer to be his pig than his own son. Well, Herod the Tetrarch now, in chapter 14, is a different son. His name was Herod Antipas. And apparently, this one survived, unlike a few pigs and many sons. This one survived the ordeal and ended up being fast-tracked into a position of leadership. He became tetrarch in less than a week because up until 5 days before Herod the Great died, he had intended to pass his kingdom along to his favorite son, but since he executed his favorite son, he had to come up with a different plan within 5 days, and he did. He decided that he would split his kingdom into 4 parts and give it to 4 individuals. One of them was his son Antipas, which made him a tetrarch. Tetrarch means 1/4. So Herod the Tetrarch here ruled over 1/4 of his father's kingdom. And he was thrust into that position quickly, within 5 days. He never knew that he was going to be in any kind of position like this of authority, but he was. And he came to power very quickly. Mark 6 indicates that Antipas wore the title of king for himself, but that he wasn't really a king in the true sense of the word. He was a tetrarch. He didn't have a kingdom. He had a part of a kingdom. And so I think he invited the title king for himself when he really wasn't a king. He was simply a governor, if anything. But Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch, was a very ambitious individual. He really sought for himself to become someone great. That was what he wanted to do. He wanted to be great, just like his father was great. His father wasn't that great. Very cruel individual, as I've already explained. A very unpredictable man. But as far as his physical stature goes, it's reported that he was less than 5 feet tall. Herod the Great was, I think, 4'11", so he just barely got there. No wonder the guy with such an ego as he had to come up with titles to sort of compensate for the lack of what he really was, according to God's creation. He was a tiny little individual, but he called himself great. And now he's got a son who wants to follow in dad's footsteps and seeks greatness for himself, even though he, like his father, was foolish. That entire Herodian family, okay, there was lots of Herods, but this one, just like his father, was an Edomite by descendant. That means he was a descendant of Esau. If you go back into Jewish history, you'll remember that it began with a man named Abraham. Abraham had Isaac and Ishmael, and right there is a split. And God's will and arrangement followed Isaac's lineage and left Ishmael over here. Through Isaac came Jacob and Esau. And we remember that Jacob then gave birth to 12 sons, or they became the 12 tribes of Israel through Jacob. But then Esau over here was a continual source of conflict with the Israelites, was a perpetual thorn in their side. All the way through the ages, into now modern-day Israel, first century at the time of the Herods. Herod the Great, along with Herod the Tetrarch, were both descendants of Esau. So there was a lot of long-standing animosity between their people and the Jewish people. But being political like they were, they tried to seek some sort of arrangement for themselves whereby they could somewhat keep the peace. And so Herod the Tetrarch attempted the same thing that his father had done. Herod the Tetrarch here actually converted to Judaism. And so he was a guy who's, sure, I'll practice the religion so long as it serves my own purposes, right? I'll be political and I'll be religious at the same time. I'll serve God so long as it serves me, right? If it works, I'll do it. But on the same token, this Herod had no problem stepping away from religion or ignoring it altogether if it didn't work for him. And I'll just pause for a moment to say that there's a lot of people who do the same thing in our culture, isn't there? A lot of people who borrow Christianity if it works and then step away from it when it doesn't. They'll go to church as long as it fits, and then they'll skip it if it doesn't. They expect Jesus to arrange himself around their life. They don't arrange their life around Jesus, because Jesus isn't central. Their life is central, their plans, their ambitions. And then if Jesus can tuck himself in wherever it's most convenient for me and him both, I'm okay with that. And so Herod is playing that same game. But like many Americans that I'm aware of, and perhaps some in other countries as well, Herod is one whose decisions in life proved that God meant very little to him. All we got to do is read the Bible and find out what kind of a life he lived, and it's clear that God meant very little. All we got to do is look at a person's life, see what kind of decisions they're making out there. We can do it in the first century. We can do it in the 21st century. We just look and see what your life is producing. And we know very clearly, nobody needs to tell us, whether God means much to you or very little. So Matthew introduces us to this Herod, not only as a tetrarch, but also as a very mentally and emotionally unstable man. Okay, we gather that in the first couple of verses. He hears the report about Jesus and he says to his servants, uh-oh, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. See, John died. Herod knows that because Herod was the one that killed him. And now he's paranoid, thinking that the one he murdered has come back to haunt him. He's mentally ill, emotionally unstable. And now Matthew is going to spend the rest of this section explaining how Herod got as bad as he was. What led to his emotional instability? What led to his mental health? Sometimes I think we would be wise to go back to the root and find out what's causing the problems in our life rather than just medicating them with no questions asked. It might be my opinion, but you can take it for what it's worth. People aren't doing that so much. They don't dig into Scripture and find out, why am I the way I am? Why is my life falling apart? What is the explanation behind all the ruin I'm experiencing lately? Vocationally, relationally, everything is falling to bits. What is it? Well, some people would rather just take a pill, walk through life sucking whatever pile of stuff they find on the ground and then floating through the air for a little bit, and they cope for a while, and then it's another crash landing, as we saw. So what was it? Like, what was it in Herod's life that started this thing snowballing? Right? Because every snowball began as just one little handful, right? Every avalanche begins as just one last snowflake, under which the mountain could no longer bear the weight. One little flake. So what was it in Herod's life? Well, in verse 2, we see that he's paranoid. Uh-oh, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Now here's why. Verse 3. Because Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison. Okay, that's why the paranoia. And he did it for the sake of Herodias, some woman. Who was this gal? His brother Philip's wife. Well, why was that an issue? Verse 4 says, because John had said to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. Do you know what John meant when he said, have her? There was an illicit affair happening between these two. And so we start to put the pieces together and we can see at once which sin it was that ruined Herod's life. Which one? Which specific sin in Herod's life led to the moody, obsessive, unpredictable, distrustful, erratic behaviors that we just read about in verse 2? Was it cruelty? Because we all know that Herod the Tetrarch was a cruel man, right? Was it his cruelty? Was it incest? Because as we go along, we're going to find out in verse 6, there was a little bit of incest going on there. Was it incest? Was it murder? Because you get down to verse 10 and you find out that he had actually killed a guy. What was it in Herod's life that ruined him? It wasn't murder, it wasn't incest, and it wasn't cruelty. You know what it was? Lust. That's all. Lust in his heart. Hey, guys, we all have that, don't we? We all have it. And half the girls do too. I'd say probably all of them. Lust, we don't think it's that big of a deal, but he had it, and it went unrestrained. So what was the one sin that ruined his life? It was an unrestrained obsession with another man's wife. But it didn't end there. He had this unbridled attraction to her. It happened to be his brother's wife, but he didn't mind. And that attraction grew more and more sinister until finally a line was crossed. Somewhere along the way, they crossed the line together, and what began as lust had suddenly materialized into full-blown adultery. And it wouldn't even end there. Because sin doesn't end. It snowballs. And now, Herod, the Tetrarch, and Herodias are living like kings and queens when they're not, right? They're living a lie. They're acting like they're married when they're not married. He's acting like a king. He's treating her like a queen when neither of them are. They're living a lie and playing pretend. You notice that Matthew doesn't even call Herodias Herod's wife. He still calls her his brother Philip's wife because that's who she was. She's married to one man. It's Philip. It ain't Herod. So Matthew sees through it, but they're pretending that we're married now and I have you and you have me. And we have this little world that we live in that's fake. Nothing about our lives is real. It's all deceit and lies. These two individuals are guilty of something that you and I are warned against in Romans chapter 12. They're guilty of thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to. God warns us all of that one because all of us are capable of it. Not all of us would ever go out and commit adultery. Not all of us would be as cruel as Herod or as incestuous as Herod. None of us, probably the majority of us, maybe a couple of us in here might murder. But we're all capable of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, and we probably do it more than we realize. And if you don't think it'll destroy you, see what it does to them. They thought more highly of themselves than they should have. He was a governor. He treated himself like a king. She was an adulteress. He treated her like a queen. They had no business living like they did, and yet they chose to. They're living a lie, politically, maritally, spiritually. And so John the Baptist confronts them about it. It didn't go very well for John. We read about it here. John had said to him in verse 4, it's not lawful for you to have her. That's why Herod put him in prison. Because he got in Herod's face and told him that the way he was living was against God's word. You know what's interesting? Where it says there, because John had said, if you look at your Bible in verse 4, John had said, this might be technical, but I think it's interesting. The words John had said are in the imperfect tense. So if you look at the original Greek language, you'd find, and I don't really care about this, that it's in the imperfect tense. But I do care about what that indicates. It says that because it's in the imperfect tense, that John didn't say it just once. He kept on saying it. He kept on pointing his finger. And every time he ran across Herod or his illicit lover, he pointed in their face and says, that's unlawful. You guys keep carrying on. And he, warning after warning after warning, told them that they were unlawful. So the same issue kept coming up. They kept going around that mountain, but Herod wouldn't fix it. Every time it was brought up, he dug in his heels, didn't care to change. He says, that's unlawful. It's unbiblical. Okay? Leviticus chapter 18, verse 16 says so. You can look it up. He was forbidden from doing that. And remember, Herod the Tetrarch was a convert to Judaism, so these two people believed in the same Bible. Herod believed in the same Bible that John did. And so John's holding him accountable to the Bible that he says he believes in. You believe in the Bible? Then stop living unbiblically. If you say that you believe in the Bible, then anybody in this world has the right to point in your face when you're living unbiblically and call you on it. So he did. He says that's unlawful. Leviticus 18, 16. So Herod's conscience, because God's given everybody a conscience, at least at first, until you sear it so that it no longer works. But Herod had a conscience, and his conscience, along with Jewish law, the Bible, told him that his actions were wrong long time before John ever showed up. He had already been conditioning himself to ignore correction before John tried to correct him. You get that? If your conscience is screaming at you and you do things that you know are wrong and you do things that you know are unbiblical, I or somebody else who loves you enough to confront you about it probably aren't going to get through to you. You've already been conditioning yourself to ignore correction by ignoring your conscience and ignoring God's word. But we just may do it anyway because we're commanded to. And so John tells Herod that he's in sin. But he didn't want to hear it. He could have repented. Many times over, he could have repented. Again, John was saying this on repeat. It was offered over and over again and again. Herod could have submitted to God's word. He could have responded to his bothered conscience, right? The guilt that he felt. Like, we can do any of that. He could have listened to John's repeated warnings, but instead he did the very opposite, didn't he? He planted his feet, defended his position, defended his actions, and again, that snowball is rolling now. And so what God offered to Herod over and over as a demonstration of mercy, what God offered in mercy was received by Herod and his mistress as a constant source of irritation. He just got fed up with John. She most certainly got fed up with John because it was at her request that John get thrown into prison. So it did nothing in them but generate hostility. It didn't generate repentance, didn't bring them to a position of changing their mind and rethinking things. No, it actually incited hatred and made them, quite in fact, mad enough to kill. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So Herod actually wanted to murder John, mad enough to kill, but he wouldn't do it, wouldn't let himself do it because he knew how others would react. So locking him in prison was a nice compromise. I can't kill you for various reasons, so I'm just going to put you in prison. It's a compromise. Having had his fill of these conversations with John and having listened to the voice of evil coming from the woman he has committed adultery with, he finally did what was in his power to do. Separate himself from John, the voice of reason. Separate himself from the only one with the courage to confront him in his sin. And he threw him into a prison deep down into the ground at a place called Machaerus. Famous sort of in history for housing John the Baptist until his death. But Herod was finally at last finished with John. Or so he thought, right? Or so he thought. Verse 6 begins with the word but. So, you know, you do away with the people or the voices in your life that are trying to get you to repent, the ones that, when you don't want to repent, irritate you. And you do away with them, but no, they're not gone. I mean, ultimately, he's going to kill John, all right? We already read that. But you can't kill the truth. That's a problem. So you can go to a church that teaches the truth, and it's going to bother you. And you're going to think, well, I'm never going back to that church. Go ahead. The truth ain't going to change out there. And even if you could find a church that tells you what your itching ears want to hear, you know it's a lie. So it's up to you, Herod. You live your life however you please. But sin isn't finished with Herod yet. See, he thought the case was closed, right? John's getting in our face. We don't like this, you know, and he's confronting our adult. Okay, let's put him in prison. All right, we're done. Yeah, Herod, you're done, but sin ain't done. Herod's done with John, but sin ain't done with Herod. Verse 6 says, but when Herod's birthday was celebrated, because I guess they were big into birthdays back then. That is not Jewish culture, by the way. I think that Jewish culture refrained from celebrating birthdays. I think the celebration of birthdays, if I am reading correct information, this is what I learned, were entirely pagan. And so here we go with Herod. I'm not telling you that you can't have a birthday party, and I'm not telling you you can't have cake, so settle down, people. However, it's interesting when you look at the roots of a few things, and it's also interesting to see how great gonzo we go in our culture for birthdays and certain things. And again, have your cake. But anyway, it's Herod's birthday. He's about to go great gonzo. I mean, this guy celebrating his birthday, and it says that the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Well, I don't know exactly what that means because Matthew gave us very few details about what that means, but it's not hard to imagine the kind of dancing that would have pleased a guy like that. It's been suggested, and I have no reason to deny it, that it was most likely a striptease of sorts, a very sensual, sexual kind of dance that would have pleased him perhaps in more ways than one. You know what's interesting about this, though, is if you're putting the pieces together, this is the daughter of Herodias, which was his brother's wife, which makes this little stripper his niece. He's aroused by his own family. And this is a little bit of conjecture on my part, but I would suspect that this niece of his was rather proud of herself for the ability to seduce an older man of his stature and bring him under her total control. Okay, that is akin, aligned with the curse of a woman to bring a man under control. I'm not saying that she'll always do it in that manner, but this woman having as low a morality as she did probably was fairly proud of it. She was, after all, her mother's daughter who had just done the same thing, so the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. In verse 7, it says, therefore, okay, this is why, this is the reason, it was because of her dance that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. In another gospel, it says that he promised to give her anything up to half the kingdom, which is funny because, remember, he didn't have a kingdom. He had a quarter of a kingdom. You can't give half the kingdom to somebody when you only own a quarter of it, right? I'll give you up to half of my donut when you're just holding a little chunk. Like, I don't get it, you know? You don't have any donut to give, you moron. The kingdom isn't yours. Again, he's living in pretend fantasy land, but the man is all about fantasy, isn't he? There's sexual fantasy and political fantasy and marital fantasy, and the guy is just, you know, it's like if video games were a thing back then, he would have been a gamer. Right, fantasy. Isn't that what it's all about, right? I mean, all kidding aside. But anyway, it's that reason he promised to give her, with an oath, whatever she might ask. So, she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. She wanted it now. give me his head here. I won't leave. Let's do it right here, right now, on a platter. And the king was sorry. Why? He actually appreciated John. He didn't want to kill. He wanted to kill him, but he didn't. He was one of those people in his life that he loved but hated. He hated him for exposing him and speaking the truth and saying things that hurt. But he loved him because he was probably one of the few people he'd ever met that was as genuine as John was. And there's something in us that appreciates genuine but hates being confronted. And so he was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths, like he swore in front of all his buddies, all of his drunk friends, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it, the head, to be given to her. He was sorry. Again, he was sorry because it's in Mark chapter 6, verse 20. It says that Herod respected John, protected John, and liked to listen to him. So there was, you know, sure, he was troubled by the things that John was having to say, but there was something in him that he knew was right. And so in the end, he was sorry to lose that. But Herod had, by this point, become so caught away by his sin. I mean, that snowball, that avalanche has got, you know, full force now. And he's so caught up in this and so lost in himself that he has become oblivious now to the damage that he's causing to others, even the ones he appreciated, like John. He's oblivious to the harm he's causing to the people around him, let alone the damage that he's doing to his own soul. He's clueless, can't even see what's going on. So here he is, having had his fill of unchecked carnality, and in submission to the evil requests of his godless companion. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yes, love. He does, again, he does what is in his power to do. At first, it was put him in prison. Now it's cut off his head. He's going to silence John for good. And by doing so, no doubt Herod believes that he's going to liberate himself from the situation. By striking this irreversible death blow. All right, I'll be done with it. Prison was bad enough, but I got to go a step further. And if I just follow through with what I know I got to do, maybe it will end. In spite of any sorrow or of any regret, he's going to force himself to do what he knows is wrong. But what else is new? I mean, a guy like that, you do that so often, pretty soon it's second nature to just have yourself do what's wrong. Even though you know it's wrong, it doesn't really matter because you've got that far in. Sin has you by the throat. Now you remember, back before they ever crossed that line into adultery, sin didn't have him by the throat. Sin was just flirting with him. Sin was dangling its goods out here. Hey, Herod, okay, come on in. And Herod crossed that line, and he crossed another line, and then he crossed another line. And he's going to cross more lines, ones that aren't even recorded in Scripture. You got to dig into history to find out the lines that he crossed after this. But he does, because that's how sin works, and it's always going to pull you in further and further and further, just like someone else I know. You know who else does that? God. God will do the same thing to you over on the opposite end. God's going to pull you in this direction, and he's going to take everything he can from you because he knows that what you have is junk. He's going to take everything he can from you, promising that if you give anything up, he'll give it back 100-fold, 100 times better. God's going to take everything from you, but it's good for you. Sin is doing the same thing. It's going to try and take everything from you, and it'll ruin you. So it's your call. You're going to be pulled in one direction or the other. And you have that choice. It's the same choice Herod had. In verse 10, he chose to have John beheaded in prison. Bad choice, you know. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. So, finally, at the end of the story, listen to me. Finally, God takes John out of the picture. Okay, did you hear me? God took John the Baptist out of the picture. The text says that Herod is the one who had John beheaded, and that's true. But let's not overlook God's sovereignty in this entire situation. It was the Lord himself who decided when John would die. The Lord decides when that happens. The Lord decided when to leave Herod alone in his sin by having John removed ultimately from the picture. God is orchestrating this, and he has decided now is the time to let Herod suffer for his unrepentant stubbornness. So John is gone from Herod's life by Herod's own volition, but God was gone too. By removing John, he had cut himself off from all access God had ever provided to Herod for him. Whether Herod wanted it or not, the game is over. So the fear that he suffered in verse 5 that we read about there, and the sorrow that he felt in verse 9, the depression, it's all given way to paranoia that we read about in verse 2. That's why he's so like he is. He's losing his mind. He's mentally ill, emotionally unstable. He's unraveling now because of what he's done in verses 3 through 12. I'll tell you this. Never are you more in danger than when you've refused God's offer of mercy for so long that he stops offering it. You're never in more danger than when you've refused God's offer of mercy for so long that he stops offering it. And instead of offering mercy, he gives you up. Like in Romans chapter 1, you read about it. That's the refrain in Romans chapter 1. They insisted on sinning, God gave them up. They insisted on sinning some more, God gave them up. Go ahead, sin. They insisted on sinning, and God gave them over. Herod and his mistress have categorically rejected the offer to repent of sin, and so they fit the description that Paul would later write in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. They are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And does that not describe Herod the Tetrarch and his mistress Herodias? Matthew's account that we have before us this morning of Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch, stands as a very clear warning to those who won't repent. At least I hope it does. That you can see where this will go if you keep dabbling in sin. Sooner or later, it won't be dabbling. It'll be drowning. And it doesn't matter what sin it is. Whether it's just a little white lie or murder or anything in between. History tells us that Herod eventually grew tired of living in submission to authority. And he wanted more for himself than just the tetrarchy. Remember, this is a man who thought more highly of himself than he ought to have thought. And so he wanted more. He was ambitious. He wanted to be a king for real. Something drove him to seek actual kingship. So, history tells us, he went to the emperor in hopes of being granted a promotion. Well, not only was he denied his petition, he was also exiled. And lo and behold, guess who was behind his asking to be king? Guess who it was, once again, behind it, who pushed him to be something that God didn't intend? It was his brother Philip's wife. She was the one urging him to do what would only further violate his conscience and further alienate him from God. It was, once again, Herodias. The same evil influence that was responsible for every other condemning action that we read about in Matthew's narrative. Some sources report that while he was in exile, he certainly died in exile, but some sources would say that it was suicide. Nevertheless, what sin was it in his life that ruined it like it did? She she was the sin that he wouldn't repent of. He did it all for her. He wouldn't let her go. He wouldn't let her go, and it ruined his life. So I come back to where I began. Which sin is the one that can ruin your life? Which one is the sin that could kill you? It's the one you won't repent of. And that could happen anytime, ladies and gentlemen. The potential for one act of sin to destroy a life is immense. We can't deny it when we look at the account of Herod. But I'll also tell you this. The potential for one act of sin to destroy a life is offset by the potential for one small act of faith to restore it. It just takes a mustard seed of faith to repent. We all have it within our reach. The call to us is similar to the call that's made to anybody else, including Herod. Repent. What you're doing isn't biblical. What you're doing is incurring guilt. Your conscience is bothered. Whatever that is, you need to stop. John the Baptist is long dead, but God brought you to church this morning to hear a pastor who's willing to point at you and say, you need to stop. If you're doing what's unlawful, you too need to repent. And the effect of repentance is far-reaching. The effect of repentance in a person's life can course correct even the likes of a Herod. If you're a Herod this morning, God could fix it if you would only repent. So again, if your life is falling apart, and if at any point in this message you found yourself identifying with Herod's situation, let me remind you as we close, repentance is still being offered. It's still being offered. And it may be something as easy as praying for forgiveness. That's about as easy as it gets. You already know, because God's already shown you what it is in your life that needs to be repented of before it goes any further. And all you need to do right now is surrender to him and go, God, you're right. I'm wrong. You're right. And if you will acknowledge that before the Lord, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, he will be faithful and just to forgive that sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you will confess your sin to him, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, all of it, all of it. He will stop the avalanche. If anybody can stop one, because people can, you know, you can't stop an avalanche. But if you've got one in your life that's barreling down that mountainside and your life is in great danger because of what you've done, God could stop it with a prayer of forgiveness. So for some, it's a simple fix. But I will tell you that for others, it's not going to be so simple. Okay? Like, wouldn't it be sweet if we just, it was all that easy? But you and I both know it's not. Not for everybody. For some of you, you might need more than forgiveness. Some of you, you need restoration. Maybe even regeneration, I'll tell you that. You need much more. That's what Herod needed. That guy needed to actually put some faith in Christ. That guy actually needed to obey some scripture. You know what I mean? It wasn't just a prayer of forgiveness. He needed so much more. Even though he was a supposed convert to the same religion that John had, you know, even though he supposedly worshiped the same God that John did and read the same Bible that John the Baptist, everyone knows just by looking at the evidence that he was a fraud. Okay? So he needed a little bit more than just a simple prayer to fix what he had done. Maybe that's you this morning. It's been said of Herod that he had enough of a conscience to scare him, but not enough to change him. And maybe that's you this morning. You have enough of a conscience that when you hear something like this, you're a little bothered, right? You felt some guilt this week, and you know there's some things that you need to do and some changes that you need to make and some stuff that you got to clean up in your life. Oh, great, good for you. You have enough of a conscience to scare you. But do you have enough of a conscience to change you? Because if not, You just need to read the first 12 verses again of Matthew chapter 14. That's what you have to look forward to. If that's you, you need to go back to the elementary principles of God's word and start all over. You need to learn how to live and love all over again. You need Holy Spirit power in your life, that's for sure. You need the Lord to soften your conscience, because some of your consciences may be severely damaged after years of hardening. He can do it. You need Jesus to stop haunting you like he haunted Herod and start saving you from your sins. Your whole heart might need to change, you guys. Maybe the whole heart needs to change, and only God can change your heart. You need to stop the avalanche, but only God can stop the avalanche. And so turn to him, because sin will kill you if you don't. A popular Christian apologist once said, "Sin will take you further than you ever expected to go. It will keep you there longer than you ever intended to stay. And it will cost you more than you were ever willing to pay." That's what sin does. This one sin is all it takes. One unrepentant sin. Too good to let go of. That's all it takes to ruin your life. Now you know the answer.